Brother David is no stranger to us. We have appreciated his services in the past, and I'm sure we are going to receive a blessing this morning. He has chosen as his subject, Since 1874. Since 1874. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. It's good to see you all. Very good. Before I begin, I want to bring you some messages of love and a little bit of information. First and foremost, my wife, Sister Kathy, sends her love. Only my son John and I were able to make the trip, although it's nice to see my son Nathan here. He's living on his own now, so I'm getting to that point in my life where I'm starting to run into my sons from time to time. Many of you have experienced it. It's new for me, but we're rejoicing in it just the same. Also, we want to bring love from the brethren in Allentown. All of the brethren wanted very, very much to be remembered on you. Also, we want to give a little bit of news. Many of you may or may not have been aware that Sister Mary Sue Guzig in our class has been struggling with some medical problems in recent months. And on Wednesday of this week, she had a double bypass heart operation. And the latest news that we got just before we left on Thursday night is that the operation had proceeded successfully. And there were no complications at the moment. They did have a concern because Sister Mary Sue had gone into the operation with reduced kidney function, and they were really concerned about how the trauma of surgery might affect her kidneys. Well, so far, all is well. But Sister Laura Young, Sister Mary Sue's daughter, had gone in to visit her, and I've never gone to visit a patient who has just had that type of surgery, but there's tubes everywhere. And Sister Mary Sue wasn't able to talk because of the tubes. And Laura was saying that they were causing her some discomfort. So she would appreciate very much prayers on behalf of Sister Mary Sue that she can come through this with this faith and strength and be gathered back to us again. I also want to say one more thing. We've had a lovely experience in our class since about December, and I have to go back about 2 years to describe this experience. About 2 years ago, we got a phone call from the Dawn and said that there was a man in our area in eastern Pennsylvania where I live who had written, and he had received some of the volumes sometime back and was looking for help, but they weren't sure exactly what kind of help that he was needing. So we contacted him, and it turned out that this individual was the remaining male in a church, a little independent Bible church that had been established about the beginning of this century. And church was in need of a pastor. So when we got in contact, he was so happy. Oh, you come to pastor my church. We're so happy about that. So, well, that wasn't exactly our mind, but, you know, we want to see what we can do. And we, in fact, gave a presentation at the church to a very small group there. And when it was clear that we weren't ready to take up the administration of the church, he thanked us, and we had some limited contact. Well, afterward, not too long after that, the church was sold, and we didn't hear from this individual until December. And he called up and said he had been reading the first volume a little bit more carefully, and he was rather impressed with what was there, and said, "Gee, can I meet with you?" And we said we'd be glad to do that. So since December, he's been meeting with us. His name is Charles Kent. He's 88 years old. He has the enthusiasm for the truth of a young person. And just to illustrate, he called up on Tuesday night, and he said, "You know, David," he says, I've been reading that first volume through again, and this time I'm reading really carefully, and I can't tell you what a blessing it is." And he went on for half an hour to describe how excited he was of the truths that he's been reading and capturing in his mind and heart. So we have a new brother in our class, Brother Charles Kent. He did partake at the memorial after we went over very carefully the call and what spirit begettal was all about, what consecration was all about. And if any of you can come to the Allentown Convention, which will be in 2 weeks, see how clever I got that advertised in it, you'll meet Brother Charles, and I tell you, you will be very impressed with this new brother in the truth. I never fail to be amazed at how Providence is able to select one here, one there, regardless of age, regardless of background, and to bring them into our midst. And we're very pleased to have him with us. The subject that we're going to discuss this morning, since 1874, our lesson is going to revolve around not only the doctrine of the presence of our Lord, we're actually not going to go real deeply into that aspect of it, but evidences that convince us and persuade us that our Lord has been here and is in fact doing vital, important work since his return in 1874. We want to explore some of the biblical descriptions of this time, and we're going to look at some pieces of actual history in that time and see how they fit in with our understanding of the prophetic texts and what they mean. As far as preliminaries are concerned, we do want to go back to the word parousia. Parousia, I guess, is the correct way of saying it. There is no debate that parousia means presence. There is no debate about that. Anyone who understands even the most rudimentary fundamentals of the Greek language is compelled to admit that the word parousia means presence and not coming. Now that's a good first step, but a second step, it is important to recognize that parousia does not refer merely to a single event, but to many events. It's really a discussion scripturally and biblically of a period of time and the things that must occur during that period of time. I'd like to read to you something that was written back in the last century by Joseph Brian Rutherham. If you have Rutherham's translation of the Bible in your library, you have probably seen this in the appendix. But this man was confronted with certain problems, a dilemma, in how to translate this word in his translation of the Bible. Now remember, this was in the last century that he wrote this. Now I'm going to read this comment from the appendix under the word parousia in its entirety to you, because it is so germane to the point of recognizing what parousia means and what it does not mean. And I quote, "In this edition, the word parousia is uniformly rendered presence. The original term occurs 24 times in the New Testament," and then he gives the list of all of its occurrences. "The sense of presence is so plainly shown by the contrast with absence, implied in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and expressed in Philippians 2:12, that the question naturally arises, why not always so render it? The more so inasmuch as there is in 2 Peter 1:16 also a peculiar fitness in our English word presence. That passage, it will be remembered, relates to our Lord's transformation upon the Mount. The wonderful manifestation made there was a display and sample of presence rather than coming. The Lord was already there, and being there, he was transformed, and the majesty of his glorified person was then disclosed. His bodily presence was one which implied and exerted power, so that power and presence go excellently well together, the power befitting such a presence, and the three favored disciples were at one and the same moment witnesses of both." If I can just pause for a moment. He was talking about that transformation scene on the mount there. And Peter recognizes we saw his presence, his parousia. And Peter wasn't talking about his coming, but his presence. And I like the way Rutherham ties together power here as well. Well, continuing on, "The difficulty expressed in the notes to the second edition of this New Testament in the way of so yielding to this weight of evidence as to render parousia always by presence, lay in the seeming incongruity of regarding presence as an event which would happen at a particular time and which would fall into rank as one of a series of events. The translator still feels the force of this objection, but is withdrawn from taking his stand upon it any longer by the reflection that, after all, the difficulty may be imaginary. The parousia, in any case, is still future, and may therefore be enshrouded in a measure of obscurity which only fulfillment can clear away. It may be, in fine, both a period, more or less extended, during which certain things happen, and an event coming on and passing away as one of a series of divine interpositions. Christ is raised as a first fruit, that is one event. He returns and vouchsafes his presence, during which he raises his own, that is another event, however large and prolonged. And finally comes another cluster of events constituting the end. Hence, after all, presence may be most widely and permanently satisfying translation of the looked-for parousia of the Son of Man. Now, isn't that clear? And this is written, as I mentioned, 100 years ago by a man that has no axe to grind doctrinally. He is simply, diligently, and honestly trying to render the word in the best way possible. And this is a compelling argument, and one that I think may be quite useful in discussions that we have on the subject. There's another interesting development that has taken place in fairly recent times. There is a movement known as the Christian Reconstructionist Movement. I don't know if you have heard of it or not, but it is an interdenominational movement, and it's a very strong political movement. Now, these are individuals that believe that the parousia of Christ took place in 70 A.D. That's right. They believe that. They are not looking for another coming of Jesus. Now, while the timing is wrong from our standpoint, nevertheless, they feel that the judgment of Christ, as evinced in the attack of Rome on Jerusalem, which they will also acknowledge to be a period of time, constituted the presence. So even though they've got the time wrong and several of the other elements, this group too would recognize the meaning of the word presence as we would. And I think that is another significant confirmation of our viewpoint. Now, we have often talked about the simple equation in Matthew 24:37 of the comparison between the days of Noah and the days of the Son of Man. You've probably seen that in one of George Taboek's slides, where he has that equality, days of the Son of Man, days of Noah. But Jesus also linked his second presence to the days of Lot. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We'd like to read verses 26 through 30. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. You know, this is a new talk, and one of the insecurities I have about giving new talks is I'm not sure just how the timing works out. Well, there's 12 pages in my talk, and it's 10:14, and I'm not off of page one yet. That forebodes ill for me here very quickly. Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. And Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So Jesus makes this equation not only in the case of the days of Noah, but also the case of the days of Lot. Now, it's worth taking a few moments to look closely at the allusion that Jesus gives here. There is a truth here in this allusion which I think is very important and needs to be recognized. And it is that before judgment descends, there is a proclamation of the coming crisis and an opportunity to repent and be delivered. We saw that in both the cases of Noah and somewhat in the case of Lot as well. In fact, that was a common thing that they had. Both Noah and Lot were aware of the coming judgment, and proclaimed it. The majority of those living at that time were overtaken in ignorance. And it was not only the unexpectedness of the judgment that Jesus alluded to here, but also the fact that few knew about it in advance, only a select few. Now back to the interesting point about Lot. I want to digress for a moment back to the word astrapi, or lightning, that Jesus used as translated in Matthew chapter 24, 27. We have heard arguments by those that do not share our view on the presence of our Lord that bright shining, which is the way that Brother Russell translated it in this case, or used it in this case, is wrong. Astrapi, they say, so clearly means lightning that your application doesn't hold. But we think that bright shining does hold. And in Luke chapter 11, if you're still in Luke chapter 17, if you want to go back just a few pages, Luke chapter 11, 36, I think gives a very clear example of how astrapi has to mean shining, or bright shining, rather than lightning. Luke 11, 36. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining, the astrapi of the storm clouds? No. Of a candle doth give thee light. That's astrapi right there. And clearly lightning doesn't fit. I haven't lit a candle yet that had lightning bolts that came out of it. No, it's a bright shining, and it's used to give life and shine forth. So while we certainly would agree that lightning is a legitimate translation of astrapi, bright shining also is a legitimate. Now, the reference a little bit later on that Jesus gives in the Matthew account of the astrapi coming from the east to the west also seems further evidence of a clear reference to the sun rising, because lightning doesn't always go from east to west or west to east. It is a random direction. But the light which always, every day, for years, for thousands of years, has come out of the east into the west is the rising of the sun. Now, with this little bit in mind, let's go to that occurrence or that example of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, is the story of Lot's deliverance from Sodom. We want to read in verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. I would like to focus on that expression, when the morning arose. The Hebrew words here are shachar and alah. And if I'm mispronouncing these, I apologize. Shachar and alah together mean when the dawn came up. They are used again for your notes in Job 38:12, where they are rendered day spring. Psalm 129, verse 9, where they are rendered wings of the morning, and again Job 41:28, eyelids of the morning. The bottom line here is that this expression, morning arose, as it is in the King James, or when the dawn came up, marks the beginning of Lot's experiences for that day. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning, just when the light of the rising sun is chasing away the darkness of night. So Lot's experience starts at 6 in the morning. Now, we want to go to Genesis chapter 19, verse 23, just down a few verses. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. The angels hastened Lot out of the city, and they first directed him to the mountains. But Lot didn't want to go there. He said, why don't I go to Zoar? Zoar is a little city, an insignificant city. Why don't you let me go there? And by the angels said, okay. Incidentally, just as a footnote, Lot is representative of the great company. And this continually shows the attitude and disposition of the great company, that it's not full and complete cooperation with the divine will. There's always just a little self-will there. Let's do it my way. And that's part of the reasons why they lose their crown. They are delivered. They're certainly beloved by the high priest, but they don't give that all. The giving over of their will in every insignificant and small area of their life. So anyway, Lot goes into Zoar. Now, that expression, the sun was risen, here again, the Hebrew is shemesh and yatzah. And this evidently refers to the full blaze of sun at midday. So the implication here is the trip from Sodom to Zoar took about 6 hours. It took basically the whole morning. Now, what is our point here? Jesus said that the days of Lot would be like the days of the Son of Man. We think that this last day in the days of Lot's experience within Sodom is very significant because it reflects so in such a wonderful way, it makes itself an analogy of the presence of the Son of Man. You have the first rays of sun, and the final execution of God's judgment does not come until the full blaze of noonday. And that's what the period of Jesus' parousia, especially the beginning period when man's systems are being torn down, is all about. Also, the Sodomites did not recognize this, but Lot did. And also, God delivered those that were his, those of the faithful, out of that situation before the final execution of judgment is rendered. All of these reflect a perfect analogy with the order of events in the second presence. Now, that's all we're going to have to say about the word parousia. We'd like to go on to a very interesting question next. We are today in 1994. Does it make sense that Jesus would have been here some 120 years and still not yet have seen the full establishment of the kingdom? It's a very good question. It's a question that you probably have thought about yourself. It's a question that we should have an answer settled in our hearts about. Or I will give you 5 answers that help me to settle it. I'm actually going to give you 4 answers, and then the 5th is going to be the rest of our talk. First, we have to remember that God's time, his reckoning of time, his perception of time, and man's perception of time are completely different. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Jehovah says there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Very important principle here. We must be very careful about bringing God down to us in an effort to understand him. Now, it is true, God very often condescends to our level to make things clearer to us. But we have to be very careful about applying it in the other direction because it doesn't work. God is infinite. His ways, Paul says, are past finding out. The best we can do is struggle to some rudimentary understandings about how he does things and why, and then the rest we must rest by faith. So, from the standpoint, 120 years, from a human standpoint, seems like a long time. There's nobody alive on earth today 120 years old, as far as we know. But God has something else in mind. Turn also to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Peter addresses this as well. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness," that human viewpoint again, "but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." I wanted to include that last section to show it's in the same context. What Peter was saying to the brethren back there, who nearly 2,000 years ago were looking forward and eagerly anticipating the promises of God, Peter says to them, "Now remember, don't try to put these promises in mere human terms as far as time is concerned. Because God always seems to be perceived on the human level as being slack. This has been true throughout all of the ages of man." But Peter says, remember, time with God is different than time with us. And God is not slack. He has his own timetable. Recognize that, he says. So I think answer number one to the question, why is it so long, has to be that from God's standpoint, 120 years is not a long time. Yeah, from our standpoint, it's a couple of human lives. But let us try and look at it from God's standpoint. Answer number two as to why so long. Is it possible that so much time has gone past? I think has to do with the fact that God has deliberately, through Jesus, given mankind certain kingdom blessings now and during the past 120 years. Before kingdom management comes. And he has done that for a very important reason. Now, you know from your study of why God has permitted evil, why God has permitted wickedness, that one of the very important things in the divine agenda is to teach mankind things about himself and to teach mankind things about God. So the arrangement that God has made in his plan has been such that mankind will learn things. Now, let's take a step back, for example, for a minute and think of some other possible scenarios. Let us assume for the moment that God had wanted to establish the kingdom in its fullness the very year Christ came. All right, so the kingdom would have been established in 1874. We would have expected that the resurrection would have begun now. Peace would have begun spreading throughout the earth. And with peace, there would have been tremendous growth in knowledge. I mean, many of the scientific and technological things that we have today that we find seem to add many blessings to our life certainly would have come out in the kingdom. And we can imagine that some of unregenerated mankind would have said, I think that if we had known a lot about this science and this technology, that we could have built a kingdom ourselves. We could have brought peace to the world. We could have fed the world's minions. Look at the advances in farming. We could have provided food for every man, woman, and child in the earth. If only we had that science. If only we had that technology. Now, that's unregenerate man thinking. Again, thinking in human terms. But Jehovah God is a very wise God. He does things in such a way as to offset every argument. You know, in the one Psalm 19, where it says that every mouth shall be stopped? I like that thought. I think there what the Lord is saying is that when God's plans are fully known, there is not going to be the slightest criticism that will be even able to be offered. It will be so clear, so logical, so methodical, so loving, so kind, sympathetic to the needs of every man, that even the unregenerated mankind are going to have to scratch their head and say, you know, this is really the best way, isn't it? And I believe that's one reason why God has allowed the full management, the full establishment of the kingdom to be delayed somewhat. That mankind might be given the things that really can be tremendous blessings. I mean, just count on your fingers all of the advances that we've made in agriculture, in medical science, medical technology, in education, in understanding the mind and heart of man, the psychology, all of these things. But do we have a kingdom established by man with all of these blessings? No. No, man, because of the imperfection in his heart, has taken so many of these things, and what has he made? Atom bombs. Poisonous gas. Weapons that can shoot out 900 shots a minute. And I could go on and on. You get the drift of what I'm saying. They have taken the science and technology and used it for selfish, oppressive purposes. We have the ability, the knowledge today to feed the world. Is the world fed? No. And what this science and technology will bring to man is a step right up to the extermination of the race. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Jesus, in his prophetic words, says there, "For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be again. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." What is Jesus saying? He is saying that in the ultimate outworking of his words, and certainly we see some application of his words to the first century, but he's saying such sweeping statements here, we have to apply it to the end of the age as well as to the end of the Jewish age. He's saying that the tribulation will be so bad that even man will recognize that he is walking on the edge. And man does indeed recognize that. Isaac Asimov, a few years ago, published a book called Choice of Disasters. Now, the book was written with a little tongue-in-cheek, as Dr. Asimov was often prone to do, but he examined 10 different ways the Earth could come to an end. And he did it in a very scientific manner. Well, I'm not so much concerned with what he wrote, but I'm interested in the fact that it was a topic on his mind. He recognized the possibility. And this is what Jesus is talking about. So this science and technology which God permitted man to have from the time of our Lord's presence onward, which could have been a great blessing, will in fact be a tremendous curse. And that legal point, that legal precedent will be made. And that point is, you cannot do it without me. It does not belong to man to direct even his own steps. That's what Jeremiah says. And that lesson will be hammered home very long. So, 120 years, to me that smacks as the right range, the right appropriate amount of time for this lesson to be hammered home. And perhaps a few more years yet. Third observation about this long period of time. Since Jesus has returned, it's clear that the majority of earth has not been aware of his rulership, has not been aware of his kingdom rights. Only a small segment of the population has, but other segments have remained very ignorant of it. You know, it's very interesting that there was a king in ancient history who had a very similar experience. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. We read of King David's reign. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. He was king over Israel 40 years. But 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Well, why did he reign all of that 40 years in Jerusalem? Well, the answer was that there were Jebusites in Jerusalem. It was not a conquered city yet. Here was a segment of his kingdom that did not acknowledge his kingship. I submit to you that this provides a little picture, if you will, of a segment of Jesus' rulership when the world does not recognize his rulership. A two-part, if you will, or a two-step rulership. I think the 120 years corresponds to Jesus' 7 years in Hebron. Fourth answer. Kind of relates to our first. Turn to Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, reading it superficially, if you were a critic of Holy Writ, you'd say, boy, Habakkuk's mixed up. He says, on one hand, it will tarry, and the other hand, he says, it will not tarry. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I think Habakkuk captured, though, the essence of our time. Again, from human standpoints, it seems to tarry. And the prophet says it will seem to tarry. But he says, it will not tarry. On God's timetable, everything is progressing correctly. So that feeling, that impression of lateness, of slackness, of tarrying, is only the flesh. You know, from a certain standpoint, we can even understand the flesh on this. We would like to see God's name vindicated now, wouldn't we? I mean, that's really the highest motive that we can have. Let's vindicate God's name. How much we long for that time when all mankind will know who Jehovah is and see what a tremendously beautiful and loving God He is. We want that. It's natural to want it now. That's natural. But we have to be patient. We have to exercise faith. And I like the second verse, the fourth verse here in Habakkuk. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not unright in him, but the just shall live by faith. God promised it. God promised it. Do you believe it? Then you must be willing to wait for God to deliver it on his timetable. Our faith is very valuable in this. I mean, you can have a lot of things vague and uncertain in your mind and in your heart about God's dealings and his timetable. You know, we may even find out that we don't see everything exactly as we should see it. But if we believe and trust in his promises, then that's counted to us as righteousness. And as we see these things more clearly, and as they become settled in our hearts, and as prophecy unfolds, our faith is strengthened by that. So those are four reasons that persuade me that 120 years is not an unreasonable length of time. Our fifth reason is we're going to take a look at history. History since 1874. And evaluate if our expectation and our understanding of the prophecies that we believe have been fulfilled and are in the process of being fulfilled are correct. Let me first go back to a doctrine, a controversial doctrine, the doctrine of the faithful and wise servant. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. We recently had opportunity to discuss this a little bit with one that did not see it. And a very interesting point of debate was raised, point of objection that was raised, that maybe it's a question you have heard as well. Before we read this, let me give you the point. Well, let's read it first. Matthew 24, 46 and 47. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, the objection was raised in connection with Brother Russell. They said, well, you believe that our Lord returned in 1874? I said, yes, I believe that. He says, well, the scripture says that when the Lord returns, he would find the faithful and wise servant doing that. Well, I don't even think Brother Russell had published a single book at that time. And the most you could say is he was ministering to one small ecclesia in Allegheny. Does that really fit the bill? That's a good question. What would you answer? Well, we talked a little bit about it. And as I hadn't heard the question before, so I didn't have a quick answer, but as we were talking, it sort of came to me that there was a very good and very satisfying answer to that question. Now, we just read that. We see that when Jesus returns, he finds the servant ministering. Now, does it mean the whole household of faithful? Clearly, it has not. But let's ask the question first. Was Brother Russell ministering in 1874? I will give 2 points of testimony, one from Brother Russell and one from his sister, that indicates that he was ministering not only in 1874, but up to 3 years earlier. In the Convention Sermon Reports, page 12, column 2, Sister Margaret Russell Land, Brother Russell's sister, testified this. Quote, about 1874, the true mode of baptism and its import was discerned by him, and he and my father, together with number of others, including myself, symbolized our baptism into Christ by water immersion. So Brother Russell was studying in 1874. Implication is he'd been studying for some time, came to an understanding of water baptism, and obeyed the understanding that they had. So her testimony shows that at least in 1874, Brother Russell was active in the study and active in serving. In reprint 3809, column 1, paragraph 5, Brother Russell writes there, from 1871 to 1879, while engaged in mercantile business, I was also engaged in promulgating present truth. There's Brother Russell's own testimony in the matter. So the first part of the question, was Brother Russell promulgating truth? Was he at work within the household of faith, even some small corner of it, in 1874? The answer is yes. Now, one thing we should say about the expression there, that we read in verse 46, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. If you check the parallel account in the Diaglot in Luke chapter 12, you'll find that the Greek can be rendered who having come. And that allows us not to restrict it merely to October 1874, but to 1874 October and some short period thereafter, who having come makes this inspection of those servants rendering service. Now the argument that he was not serving the church at large, I think, fails when we examine the text closely. What Jesus says is that, is the servant faithful? If he is faithful, what is he going to do? He is going to enlarge his ministry. He's going to give him more responsibility. And again, that is exactly what we find. We find Brother Russell at work, yes, in a small class in Allegheny. We're not told just how much outside that class that he may have had work in blessing the brethren and in sharing his studies. There's the implication that it went on to some degree. But Jesus says that there it has first this inspection, and then if he's found faithful, then he would be appointed over a larger work. And indeed, that is what history shows. Because the large work that Brother Russell was involved in, his writings, his being elected to the pastor of hundreds of ecclesias, occurred after that. And indeed, he was a director of that work. So we would say that we have an answer to the question. Incidentally, as these questions come to you, it is important that you are satisfied yourself in your own heart that you have an answer. What satisfies me may not satisfy you, and it certainly doesn't satisfy others. But we have a responsibility to our Lord to be faithful to what we believe and what we have persuaded ourselves is truth. We cannot be responsible for others in that way. It is an individual matter, and each one of you must exercise your will in faithfulness to the Master in the same way. Well, let's go on from 1874 to 1878. 1878 was a very significant year in the outworking of the parousia of our Lord. Three things happened, and we'd like to look at all three of them. First of all, we believe that 1878 represents the year the resurrection of the church began, the raising of the sleeping saints. You can review the second volume for all of the particulars there. But a question naturally arises, why wait 3.5 years? Well, unfortunately, I don't have an answer to that question. I don't know what the reason is. But we do find a very interesting parallel in the reign of Solomon. Now, you know that the church is called the temple class. Isn't it interesting, when we look at the reign of Solomon, we find a delay between the beginning of his reign and when he decides to begin rebuilding the temple. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon began to build the temple 3.5 years into his reign. Isn't that interesting that Jesus begins raising the temple class 3.5 years into his reign? This is another parallel which satisfies me as to the accuracy and truth of the parallels which Brother Russell used to establish 1878. Also in 1878, we mark that date as the beginning of the return of favor to Israel. A text that links the raising of the sleeping saints with the return of favor can be found in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, where Paul writes, "For if the casting away of them be the reconcile of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" That's a text I like, because it connects up the return of favor, the beginning of the receiving them again, with life from the dead, resurrection. And the life from the dead has to start with the church. In history, we have the establishment of the settlement of Petah Tikva in Israel as occurring in 1878. Petah Tikva, I find to be a very, very persuasive point in history. All of the promises that Israel were given in respect to the return of God's favor to them and their once again carrying the banner of truth are always wrapped up in the land of Israel. Go over the text, the prophetic text, and you'll find that that's so. So the establishment in the land of Petah Tikva, the first time that an agricultural settlement had been there in literally centuries, maybe even millennia, to me is very significant. It is a wonderful confirmation of the date 1878 as the date for the return of favor in their land. And the initial blossoms of favor in Petah Tikva bore very interesting fruit later, which we will see shortly. The third event in 1878 was the beginning of siftings and trials of the church. It is very interesting that during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, certainly there was a certain amount of opposition to Jesus and persecution. It was not until Jesus died that the church began to go have very heavy trials of their faith. The shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered. It is interesting that in parallel in 1878 we began to have very heavy trials in the church. During that time, you probably recall from a little bit of Bible student history that Brother Russell had been associated with N.H. Barber in the harvest work that was going on then. Barber had a magazine called Herald of the Morning, and Brother Russell and also Brother Peyton were associate editors in that magazine with him. Well, in August 1878, Brother Barber had a change in view on the ransom, and he wrote an article. Brother Eric Patterson was able to obtain original copies of the Herald of the Morning, and he made some photocopies for me. And this is interesting to know because Brother Russell makes some references to statements written at that time that have recently come under some scrutiny from those who do not share the harvest message and from those who are critical of Brother Russell. And so having this material I found to be very providential because it allowed me to see for myself, with my own eyes, what was written there. I'm going to read three paragraphs from that article that Brother Barber wrote and just share with you what his change of viewpoint was. Now, these are his written words. And I quote, "The doctrine of substitution, that is, punishing the innocent in place of the guilty, is unscriptural and obnoxious to all our ideas of justice or of right and wrong. But does not the Bible teach that if a man offended, the priest should sacrifice a lamb and thus make atonement? It so reads, and to one who only sees the letter, it does appear as if God demanded the sacrifice of the lamb to satisfy an offended law. But there is a deeper and better meaning than this. Let us look at the monstrous doctrine of substitution in its naked deformity. I do wrong, and the judge of the earth has made a law that if some other being suffers for it, I may go free. For without the shedding of blood is no remission. Let me illustrate. My son is a very wicked boy. He deserves severe chastisement, but I shrewdly hit upon a plan of substitution. I say to my boy or to one of the servants, when James bites his sister, you catch a fly, stick a pin through its body, and impale it to the wall, and I'll forgive James. This illustrates the doctrine of substitution with the lamb. But, says one, if the substitute is willing to take the punishment to the full extent, then it is right. Very well, my wife is a good woman. Had rather suffer any time than have her boy suffer. I'll flog her when he does wrong." And it goes on. Now, if this were written today, what would your reaction be? I think many of you would have the same reaction that Brother Russell did. This was a rejection of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And when you read this article in its entirety, it is a very clear rejection of it. There's no question about what Brother Barber was saying or the position he was taking. In fact, Brother Russell talked to him at length about it, to see if he really understood the implications of it. And Brother Barber said, yes, I used to believe this way, I no longer believe this way. Well, in the September 1878 issue, Brother Russell wrote a rebuttal to that, and Brother Barber, who was the editor, attached his own comments to Brother Russell's article. Brother Peyton thereafter did a rebuttal of it, and on it went for several months. Finally, Brother Russell had to part company with Brother Barber, as he reports elsewhere, and the publication of the Watchtower magazine came out as Brother Russell's effort to continue feeding the household of faith went on. Now, the reason that I brought this up is that this occurred in 1878. It began a series of doctrinal controversies and trials for the church, some of which were very severe and some of which continue to this day. One important thing to recognize is that this particular controversy surrounded the doctrine of the ransom. Brethren, let's make no mistake about it. The doctrine of the ransom will be a point of trial for every member of the church. Every one. If you haven't had it already, you will. And though it is clothed somewhat in obscurity, the controversy continues to this day. I came across an article in the newspaper earlier this week, and what it was about is a feminist Christian enclave that was sponsored by the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church. Now, these are both of these churches are mainline organs of Christianity. And in it, there was a feminist representation of God that was discussed. At any rate, I want to read just a portion of the newspaper article here to give you an illustration of the type of things that are being discussed in some of these so-called modern viewpoints of Christianity. I'm quoting now from this newspaper article, and they pick up a quote of one of the pastors there. Quote, "We did not last night name the name of Jesus," said the Reverend Barbara K. Lundblad, the pastor of Our Savior's Atonement Lutheran Church in New York City. "Nor have we done anything in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," she continued, stirring laughter and cheers according to excerpts. Quote, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all," said Reverend Dolores Williams, who teaches at the Union Theological Seminary in New York. "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." Well, much of the article continues in this type of vein. But do you recognize what this is? This is a rejection of the doctrine of the ransom. It is a rejection of substitutionary atonement. Now, in many of the cases, they say that they're believing it because they say we've been too hung up in masculine patriarchal thinking, you see. Now, you might say, well, Brother Stein, that's in Christendom. We sort of expect that. So what does that have to do with the church? Well, as this thinking spreads in Christendom, and as the time of crisis in this world continues to draw tighter, that more and more you will find those who oppose your view of Christ, a ransom for all. And they will oppose it with greater and greater ferocity, because you will be perceived as someone that is uncooperative. You will be perceived as a rebellious and radical element. You will be perceived as someone who is shaking up the order of things and the stability of things. And it will be a trial of your faith, brother. Let us go on to 1914. My goodness. 1914 was a wonderful confirmation of expectations of Bible students. Now, to be sure, there was a lot more expected in 1914, which did not occur, but the shaking up of the whole world by the event of World War I did occur. I want to read the opening paragraph from a book entitled The Guns of August. This is kind of a classic analysis of World War I and its causes and things that led up to it. And this first paragraph, the time setting is the funeral of King Edward VII in 1910. Read this paragraph.
So gorgeous was the spectacle on the May morning of 1910 when nine kings rode in the funeral of Edward VII of England that the crowd, waiting in hushed and black-clad awe, could not keep back gasps of admiration. In scarlet and blue and green and purple, three by three, these sovereigns rode through the palace gates with plumed helmets, gold braid, crimson sashes, and jeweled orders flashing in the sun. After them came five heirs apparent, 40 more imperial or royal highnesses, seven queens, four dowager and three regnant, and a scattering of special ambassadors from uncrowned countries. Together they represented 70 nations in the greatest assemblage of royalty and rank ever gathered in one place, and of its kind the last. The muffled tongue of Big Ben told nine by the clock as the cortege left the palace. But on history's clock, it was sunset, and the sun of the old world was setting in a dying blaze of splendor, never to be seen again. Now, this is a very dramatic opening paragraph, wouldn't you admit? Where are the kings today? How many kings can you name who are the true sovereigns of their nation? We can all name maybe a queen or two or a king, but their role is ceremonial, isn't it? There are probably a few kings left in the world, but 1914 brought an end to kings and kingdoms as the world had known it for 6,000 years. Brethren, that's significant. That is part of what the Gentile times is all about. And that should mark a confirmation of our faith. It should certify to us that we indeed are living in a time of great changes. Well, brethren, I have to skip 1916, 1948, 1984, 1994, 1998. That's the nature with time, you see. I want to conclude by reading a verse, saying a few things. I believe Jesus returned in 1874. I believe that the 120 years since his return up to today has manifested his presence in many significant ways. I believe that like Noah and like Lot, we have a sacred duty to herald that presence, to warn the world of the judgment that is even now being carried out and will very shortly be carried out in its fullness. I believe that as a soldier of Christ, we should see ourselves engaged in this work for our King. Incidentally, I find a viewpoint that is very helpful to me in times of trial. You know, we have the promise that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We can take the viewpoint that we are in God's eternal service right now. That in certain ways, it does God has given us rest, that our experiences that we have, both good and bad, will be to God's honor and glory. Our concluding scripture, Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Brethren, endure. Endure by carrying out your God-given responsibilities and privileges right now. Encourage others to do the same thing. Let the world know what is taking place right now. Share with them as much as they're willing to listen. By doing so, not only will you be satisfied with the portion that God has given you, but you'll be able with one another to look forward to engaging in the greatest work in history that we will all have to do shortly. May the Lord add his blessing.